Gracious Father, you indeed are worthy of all of our praise. You are worthy of our worship, our wholehearted, whole life devotion. You are good to your people. And we gather this morning to affirm that. Father, we gather this morning also broken and hurting and in desperate need to hear your word sung and read and proclaimed, but not just heard with our ears, Lord. Father, we desperately need for you to pour out your spirit upon this place and to fill us. Father, to impress upon us your word. Father, that our suffering might be the very nail, as one man said, that drives us deep into your love. So, Father, we offer it to you as worship. We ask you to attend this meeting now with great power, as you have already been so faithful to do. And Father, we also, your people gathered together, lift up before your throne of grace, knowing that you have all power, that you have given all power and authority to your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask in his name that you would please bring complete healing and restoration to Olivia and Levi. Father, we know that they are in your hands. And there's no place else we'd rather have them. Thank you, Father, for the incredible gifts and talent that you have given to the doctors and nurses at Children's Hospital. But Father, ultimately we come this morning to seek your face and ask for you to intervene and ask for you to work mightily in their midst, that we might gather together and give you thanks and praise you and worship you for the act of healing them. Father, we thank you in advance for your good and faithful ways and all that you do. And we pray this in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Well, until yesterday afternoon, we were going to be in Habakkuk. The reality is, for the task that we have before us this morning, you could really go to any number of passages from Genesis to Revelation, because in one sense, as Keller said, suffering is at the very heart of the Christian story. So it's not difficult to find a passage that speaks to our hearts this morning. But we are not going to be in Habakkuk. We are going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. I'll read it. And we will begin. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. C.S. Lewis wrote, after the passing of his wife, a book called Grief Observed. In that book, he writes, "We were promised sufferings. They were part of the program. We were even told, 'Blessed are they that mourn,' and I accept it." He writes, "I've got nothing that I hadn't bargained for. Of course, it is different when the thing happens to oneself, not to others, and in reality, not imagination." Lewis is right. It is different. Because here we are this morning, suffering together. This isn't a story about a church in St. Louis or Belleville. This is a story about us, as it didn't happen at FBC or Hope, didn't even happen at Redeemer, or Rockport, this happened here in our midst. Tragedy has struck our family. And this morning we suffer. So I ask this morning, how do we respond? How do we respond to that? And the answer in a word is worship. Worship. I want us to see how our sorrow is in fact worship when it is seen with faith and when we stand with hope and when we strive with love. So let's see that now. First, let's consider and seeing with faith. For now we see in a mirror dimly, Paul writes. Now I know in part. And Paul is here not complaining. This is not a complaint about the insufficiency of our sight or knowledge as one might expect or as one might think. And if we aren't careful, we might read this verse that way, as though Paul is saying that we lack something that we need to trust and honor our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We might read the words, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, now I know in part," and we might interpret them as though we have insufficient sight or insufficient knowledge, but this is not what Paul is saying at all. Paul is saying that now we live by faith. Paul isn't grumbling and complaining about our inability to see the eternal reality that our hearts long for. Paul is simply stating a fact. Paul is saying perfection has not come. So right now we see by faith. Right now we see in a mirror dimly. Right now we know in part. Right now our bodies are perishable, weak, and natural. So our primary spiritual organ, if you will, is faith. This is how I see what is real, even as I look through a mirror dimly. As Paul puts it in another letter to the Corinthians, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." So far from a complaint, Paul is simply teaching Christ's people how they must walk in this broken, transient world. As believers in Christ, we have confessed that we are blind so that we might see. We have forsaken trusting these dim eyes and have taken the hand of our Savior, not knowing the path, but by the eyes of faith, knowing the destination. This is, by the way, why the believer, the Christian does not linger over the question, why? The world will ask and tempt us to ask, why? Why did this happen? How could something like this, something so tragic, happen if God is good and sovereign? This world will ask such questions. Devil will tempt us to entertain such questions. But the eyes of faith do not search for the secret will of God. "The secret things belong to the Lord," Moses said, "but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever." The eyes of faith are fixed on the wisdom of God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We do not pull against the hand that leads us, because the eyes of faith are fixed not on what is seen, not on what is transient, but the eyes of faith are fixed on what is unseen, what is eternal. And so when his hand leads us down a path marked by suffering, we do not recoil, but rejoice that he will not let us go. That our suffering is not the end of the road, but merely one stop on the way to what our Savior has prepared for us. We do not attempt to break his unbreakable grasp. We cling all the tighter to our precious Savior's nail-pierced hands. We do not trust our physical eyes, ears, or internal voice, but we look with the eyes of faith. We listen to the voice of our Lord who says, "Be quiet, be still, and know that I am God." And saints, faith is worship. It's not what helps us simply to worship. It is worship. Adam should have worshiped his creator and God by believing him in the garden. Christ worshiped God by trusting him all the way to the cross. We worship by seeing with faith, for we know that without faith, no one can please God. When everything around us turns dark, with the eyes of faith, we never lose sight of the light. And that doesn't simply enable us to worship. That is worship. That is worship. Believing God is the very heart of worship in a world broken by sin. Faith is the primary organ of worship in a world filled with the devil's lies. By it, by faith, we look not to what is seen, but what is unseen, as the prophet Habakkuk did. Which is why we almost ended up there this morning. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. In other words, though everything be stripped away from me, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Sarah Edwards demonstrated this type of worship through sorrow and suffering when she wrote her daughter about the death of her husband, Jonathan Edwards. She wrote this, and this is how her daughter heard of her father's passing. "My dear child," Sarah wrote, "what shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that I may kiss the rod and lay our hands on our mouths, that the Lord has done it. He has made me adore his goodness that we had him so long. But my God lives, and he has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left us. We are all given to God, and there I am. And there I am, and there I am in love to be. Your affectionate mother, Sarah Edwards." Seeing with faith in the midst of suffering is worship. It is worship. After all, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So, not only do we see with faith, we stand with hope. But then, face to face, Paul writes, "Then I shall know fully." The eyes of faith are set on the prize, not the path. Seeing with faith causes us to stand with hope. This, all of this, it's transient. It's momentary. The darkness will pass and the light will come. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. The morning has already dawned in Christ. And the eyes of faith see it. We are assured that we will have what we hope for. We are certain of the things that we do not yet see. The eyes of faith produce the hope of seeing our precious Savior face to face, the hope of knowing fully. And what is it that we will know? We will know Jesus and we will know the Father. We will know his love, his peace, his glory, his joy. We will know righteousness. Every desire will be perfectly met, even as it is perfectly oriented towards God. We will know God, not comprehensively, but we will know him as we were designed to know him. We will know the satisfaction of delighting in his presence and drinking deep from his well of life and goodness. Saints, someday we will know. We will know what our dear sister Emily now knows. Uninterrupted, unadulterated joy among the saints made perfect. And this hope is worship. It is worship. Because our hope fuels our yearning. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better. It's better than life. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. Or as the psalmist writes in Psalm 73, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." please don't misunderstand me. Worship is not grieving less. Worship is seeing our sorrow with faith and carrying our sorrow with hope. It's not shedding less tears for our loss. It is allowing those tears to clear our vision, reminding us of the momentary nature of this pilgrimage. It is allowing those tears to commingle with the hope of being where our sister is. Listen, the world grieves because they want to turn back the clock to bring our sister back. To pretend what is seen is real, and to remove the offense of the reminder that this world is horribly broken. My dad, who is not a believer, wisely and rightly pointed out that the type of situation that we now suffer terrifies people. It like touches the very heart of our worst nightmare. He's right. It strikes fear into the heart of all of us because it is an undeniable reminder that things are not in our control. We cannot protect what we love most. We are not the captains of our own ships as we once thought, and our best laid plans are at best a prudent attempt to live a godly life, and at worst, delusional attempt to store up treasure in a house that's on fire. As Keller writes in his book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, no matter what precautions we take, no matter how well we have put together a good life, no matter how hard we have worked to be healthy, wealthy, comfortable with friends and family, and successful with our career, something will inevitably ruin it. And we know this to be true. We bear witness to it this morning. Standing in hope prevents us from being surprised by our suffering because our hope involves that very suffering. That is, our hope is actually a hope that suffering will be removed. And as Paul writes, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Standing with hope is longing for the shalom that we do not yet have. The peace and harmony and righteousness that will envelop the world when Christ returns. Standing with hope is acknowledging that this is indeed a dry and weary land. We yearn for the glory of God to fill the earth, even as the waters cover the sea. We ache to see death swallowed up in victory. We desire our Lord to return with Emily and all of the saints made perfect, not for the best laid plans of mice and men. That's not where our hope lies. Keller captures it. The most rapturous delights you have ever had. Saints, listen. The most rapturous delights you have ever had in the beauty of a landscape or in the pleasure of food or in the fulfillment of a loving embrace are like dewdrops compared to the bottomless ocean of joy that it will be to see God face to face. That is what we are in for, nothing less. Standing with hope is worship precisely because what we hope for is nothing less than the joy of God himself. We don't just see with faith, though, and stand with hope. We strive with love. Paul writes, even as I have been fully known. And here is another phrase that could easily be misinterpreted. We might read this as though God, and Paul is saying that we will someday know God even as God has known everything about us. We will know everything about God. Like he knows, that is, God about us, knows all the stats and facts, as if Paul was referring to God's knowledge of our height and weight and personality type. Paul is not interested in a body of knowledge here. He is referring to a relational knowledge. He's referring to the love of God. Paul is not saying that we will comprehend God as fully as he comprehends us, for that's an impossibility. The infinite could never comprehend the infinite. The finite could never comprehend the infinite. Paul is saying we will know fully even as we have been fully known. So how have we been fully known? What is Paul saying if he isn't talking about facts, if he isn't talking about mastering some body of knowledge? What is Paul referring to when he says, even as I have been fully known? I believe he's referring to God knowing our sin and suffering so that we could know his love and joy. Please listen carefully, very specifically. I think Paul is referring to the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, very God, identifying with sinners. Paul is not simply saying that God has known us as in the facts about us. Instead, Paul is actually saying that God has known us in our fallen, helpless condition. He has not simply regarded our helpless estate, as we read, from far off, but in the ultimate act of condescension, he took on that helpless estate. He bore our griefs, he carried our sorrows, as Isaiah writes. He was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace. And listen, church, the natural knee-jerk reaction to a loss like ours is a Job-like response. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And as often as I have preached on that, I still found my first response being, God is good and sovereign. And that's true. And there is comfort in that. He is good. The Lord is always good. And he is sovereign. But the deepest and most profound revelation of God's goodness is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is at the cross that our suffering and our sorrow are ultimately transformed into worship. So we did not simply gather this morning to worship a God who is great and greatly to be praised, though those truths are true. And it'd be right to praise him because of those things. But we gather this morning to worship a God who suffered. We cry out and praise and thank a God who did not simply speak a word from on high, but who sent the eternal word, his own son, in human form, so that he could suffer and die for his people. I mean, this morning we gather and we worship a God who has tasted tears. That crushed me. I spent 2 days focusing on God's goodness and his sovereignty, and at a time like this, it is right to meditate on those truths and find great comfort in them, and this is not a separate truth from that. For again, I say that it actually is the greatest portrayal or demonstration, a picture of God's goodness. But to think of the condescension of our good and gracious God, that he bore our weakness, that he suffered for us. We worship a God who is not simply experienced the loss of loved ones in his earthly ministry or in his earthly pilgrimage, if you will. We worship the God-man, Jesus Christ, who clothed himself with our perishable mortal body and willingly endured the curse of separation from God the Father for our sake, a fate worse than death. For our sake, God the Father experienced the death of his Son, the loss of the eternal, infinite, unbreakable, perfect fellowship with his eternally begotten Son. A reality we can't even comprehend. He doesn't simply know our pain and sorrow as raw data collected in the divine hard drive. He has been there. He has borne our grief. And because he has, and precisely because he is here. We are able to enter into his presence to receive grace and comfort in our sorrow. Again, Keller is helpful. Jesus lost all his glory so that we could be clothed in it. He was shut out so we could get access. He was bound, nailed, so that we could be free. He was cast out so we could approach. And Jesus took away the only kind of suffering that can really destroy you. That is being cast away from God. He took that so that now all suffering that comes into your life will only make you great. A lump of coal, Keller writes, under pressure becomes a diamond, and the suffering of a person in Christ only turns you into somebody gorgeous. Beloved, Jesus knows, personally knows, the cost of love in a sin-stained world. He knows that love, real love, meaningful communion between distinct people in a fallen, broken, sin-stained, sin-wrecked world comes at a price. Our communion with Emily cost us the sorrow and pain we now feel. And she was worth it. That we all agree on. What is almost incomprehensible to me is that God reckoned us sinners worth the death of his son. God's communion with us actually cost him the death of his son. The price of sinners knowing the love of God was God knowing the suffering of sinners. The impassible God suffered in our place. And he has fully known our sorrows so that we may fully know his love. And church, I can testify to, and I encourage us all to testify to later as we gather around a table, those who are able, that love pulses through this community. It is its very lifeblood. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts has bound us together as a family, so if one member suffers, all suffer together. I have a rather extensive list of very specific examples of that over the past several days. I can't share all of them. But it was a beautiful testimony to that love Tuesday evening. As the lounge or waiting area at Children's was filled with Heritage of Grace, God's people, and many others. But almost to a person, Heritage of Grace was present. God has used various brothers and sisters in Christ in incredibly significant ways. Again, there's a long list here, but just one example. Rachel put off going over to Emily and Brian's house a couple of days, though she needed to stop by and grab something. They finally came to the place where she had to go. She had to go to their house, and she pulls up. And several of the women... Several of our sisters in Christ were there cleaning and loading the fridge and doing various things that needed to be done to prepare for Brian and the kiddos to come home. And she was able to immediately fall into the arms of a sister and then another sister and then another sister as she wrestled through that. There have been so many text messages and emails and visits throughout the week. Just one more specific one. We have had a second pastor this week. As most of you know, Nevin has been present at the hospital almost as much as I have, and he has faithfully not just been present but ministered to both Brian and I and our family and to many of you as we have walked through the last several days. What a beautiful expression of God's love shed abroad in the hearts of his people, poured out towards one another in our lives. Listen. Our grief and our sorrow is, at the end of the day, and the inevitable, inescapable price of intertwining our lives together. Our sorrow is the result of dependence and community, of love. But our tears are right and true and beautiful precisely because they acknowledge and reflect the love of God for us in Christ. Our sorrow and grief is made pure, if you will, through the cross, so that even our weeping is worship. Our crying out in the pain of loss is heard because Jesus willingly cried out the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? So we don't have to restrain our tears, for we know that they are the price of love. And they both reflect and remind us of how great a price was paid that we might know that love, that real love, true love, pure love, the love of God. That love that surpasses all understanding. That love which Emily now knows fully. I'll conclude with a quote from John Patton. Many of you are familiar with him, a missionary in the South Seas, an island in the South Seas. He, shortly after arriving to the island that he served on, lost his wife and their newborn child within the span of a week or so. One of the things he wrote, among many helpful things, was this: I do not pretend to see through the mystery of such visitations, wherein God calls away the young, the promising, and those sorely needed for his service here. But this I do know and feel, in the light of such circumstances, an expression of his faith. This I do know and feel, that in the light of such circumstances, it becomes us all to love and serve our blessed Lord Jesus, so that we may be ready at his call for death and eternity. My prayer and my hope is that through faith, hope, and love, that our suffering would serve or be poured out as worship to our good and gracious God. Please pray with me. Gracious Father, Lord, it is incredible to bear witness to the faith, hope, and love at work in this community. Father, it is an incredible honor and privilege to see your grace at work through your people. Father, the ministry that has occurred member to member, person to person among this family, a constant reminder of your faithfulness and presence, even in a very dark and difficult hour. Father, we continue to trust you this morning. We hurt, but we trust. We believe. We continue to stand with faith. Father, we thank you for the reminder of how transient this life is, that what is seen is fading. Father, would you help us, please? Would you please help us to set our sight on that which is unseen, to long for it more, to be prepared for it as the day quickly approaches? Father, to yearn for it and to pray for it. And Father, would you please help us to offer all that we are experiencing in light of the cross, offer it to you as worship, knowing that you receive it and that you know our suffering. And you are with us and for us. Father, please. Father, we ask you for this help, Lord, that we might continue to exalt your Son. And Father, we once again, we plead. Father, please restore to full and complete health Olivia and Levi. Even this very hour, we pray that you would visit those two hospital rooms with great power. Father, that even the doctors would have to put their hands over their mouths and stand in awe of the power of your healing presence. Father, we know that we have no right, no merit to ask any of this in and of ourselves, and we plead it only in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, because of his precious blood. Father, we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.